Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah? And chapter 7 sounds like a good place to start. I thought for just a moment when Rayanne sat down that she sat where Veronica had been sitting, and I thought, ooh, we may have a fight here. But I don't know how to feel. For years, I've been asking you on Sunday night to all sit in one section, and tonight you finally did it. Wow. You know what that means? Perry Frederick isn't here. There's always a handful that say, I'm a Baptist, I'll sit wherever I want, and that's what you do. This has been some years ago. I was in the Indianapolis airport, and probably to pick up or drop off one of my kids. We just couldn't ever seem to keep them home. And I looked, we were where they check in their baggage. And I was standing there and I looked and I did a double take. I don't know how many of you will recognize the name Bruce Hornsby. Back in the 90s, he had a group called The Range. Bruce Hornsby and The Range. He played piano wonderfully. And I looked down and did a double take because there he was. And he's a tall fella, tall and slender. He was about a head above everybody else. And I almost, I started to take a step and go, you know, shake his hand. I can tell somebody I met Bruce Hornsby. And then I thought to myself, I hear his songs on the radio, but I don't have any of his records. So what am I going to say? Bruce Hornsby, hey, I don't have any of your records. So I decided probably I just wouldn't do that, but I couldn't help it. Just every few seconds, I'd look back and think, yeah, there's Bruce Hornsby. I've seen him on TV. I've heard his records on the radio. And he was probably grateful that one more person didn't come up and say something to him. I introduce that thought to you because we have a similar situation in the book of Isaiah. As Isaiah goes through his passage, his prophetic gaze is drawn again and again to someone in the distance, as it were, someone special, someone that he's seeing by virtue of the prophetic word that God is giving him. And it's as though he keeps turning his gaze back to this person again and again. The first time we see him look that way is in Isaiah chapter 7. In verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, in every one of these places, there's an immediate fulfillment, an immediate, in the context, at the time, application to what God is saying. But there's something else here, something else that points off in the distance. There's something called the prophetic perspective that you have to keep in mind in Scripture, that oftentimes there are dual or even more events in view. For instance, what the prophetic perspective means is that if I get in just the right place, I can look and it looks like Bill Hahn and Don Rhodes are sitting right next to each other. But in reality, you can see what? They're separated by four pews. And the prophetic perspective, sometimes the prophet will talk about one thing and then go to another, or talk about something that has a dual application, and there's two mountain peaks in view here, but they're separated, if I could change the illustration, by centuries. And so Isaiah writes, and he's talking about something that has an immediate application, but there is also something that points off into the future. And then his gaze is drawn to this person again in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then again his gaze is turned in Isaiah 11 and verse 1. The Bible says, there shall come forth a shoot. This is the Hebrew word netzer, And this is what they believe that Matthew was talking about, the prophecy being fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. And as we go through then, Isaiah scholars have identified several sections that they call the servant songs. And this is where Isaiah seems to point to, again, an individual. And the Hebrew scholars in Old Testament times, they weren't exactly sure, is this the same as the individual he's been talking about that they believe was the promised Messiah, or is this someone different? There were rabbis that believed that that the Messiah and who they came to call the suffering servant were two different people. But then there were others who suspected that these two individuals might actually be one and the same. And so let me show you where these servant songs. We're going to skip now to Isaiah 42. And I won't read all of these passages to you, but I want to read you the first one. Isaiah 42, and beginning in verse 1. Behold my servant. And this is why they call them the servant songs, or the servant passages, because it always refers to the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Again, another passage that Matthew applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look now to chapter 49, and we'll just look at one or two verses from here. Chapter 49, the first seven verses. The middle part of verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, this is important because many Jewish rabbis said, well, these prophecies just refer to the nation of Israel. But again, is there something more in view here? Look at chapter 50. And beginning in verse 4, again, I won't read the whole thing to you. In fact, I'd like for you to, the section starts in verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Now look at verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the greatest of all the servant songs starts near the end of chapter 52. Chapter 52 and verse 13, and it continues on through the wonderful chapter 53, all 12 verses. And in fact, despite the chapter divisions are not inspired. And you can really consider from chapter 52, 13, through the end of chapter 53, you can consider that all one thought unit or one chapter. Verse 13 of chapter 52 begins, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And yet, then the next verse says, and many, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This begins the greatest song of the suffering servant. As I contemplated what to talk to you about tonight, most of the time I try to think more in terms of addressing something in the Christian life. And we're going to do that. But this sort of falls under the category of, I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I want us to look at this, and I want us to see if we could see it afresh. This song of the suffering servant. Some have described caves in the earth where there are entire chambers that are made of crystal. And of course, all the different facets of the crystal will all reflect back the light from the same source. Or if you go into a room with multiple mirrors, you can stand there and you can see one face reflected back to you. In the same way, these different passages all reflect back the same source of light. They all point to the same face, the same person. Or we could think of it this way. There are places in the ocean, I'm told, where in the middle of all that incredibly briny, salty water, there are actually freshwater springs on the bottom of the ocean that will bubble up. And if the sailors know where they were back before they could carry their own water with them in ways that before they would, you know, go bad, they could actually let buckets down into the middle of the sea and bring up fresh drinkable water because of those freshwater springs. These passages in Isaiah, in the midst of all of his proclamations about judgment, they just sort of bubble up with the fresh water of life that points to one who was to come. Here in Isaiah's prophecy, particularly in chapter 52 and 53, we have one of the clearest presentations of the coming Messiah. They've called Isaiah 53 the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. If you forgive this illustration, I love these books, and I think about Mary Swinghammer every time I mention this in a sermon. Mary Swinghammer loved to read J.R.R. Tolkien stories too, The Hobbit and The Fellowship of the Ring. The second volume in that trilogy, the Lord of the Rings, was called The Two Towers. And if you would allow me to lift that title for a moment, I want you to see Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament and John 3:16 in the New Testament as the two towers of the gospel in Scripture. I want us to look at this passage, particularly Isaiah 53, and time doesn't allow us to take an in-depth look at all 15 of these verses, but I want to show you three key points to this prophecy. And I want to do two things tonight. I want to underscore for you that you can trust the Word of God. This book is the most unusual book in the entire world. And it grieved me when I started to go into bookstores, and particularly when they didn't have a very large section on, quote, spirituality. And I remember once seeing some copies of the Bible right alongside the Book of Urontology, whatever that is, and L. Ron Hubbard's Scientology and the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And the message, again, is clear. We don't mind if we talk about Jesus as long as we don't try to elevate him above others. They don't mind if we talk about the Scripture, but we better not hint that it's above all the other books. And I contend to you that the Bible is worthy of a shelf all of its own above all the other books in any library where it might be found. And I want to do what I can tonight to underscore your confidence in it. What you need to know is what we're going to be looking at here was written 700 years before Jesus was born. The first thing I want you to see concerns the servant, and the question is, who is he? In chapter 52 and verse 14, again, the idea of his appearance being so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Sometimes the human body can be so injured that it barely resembles anything human again. This is comparing entirely different kinds of injuries, but we once had a speaker at my home church, and I can't think of his name now. I think his last name was Womack. He was a gospel singer, but he had been in a plane wreck and had been horribly burned and horribly scarred. And his face had been reconstructed, and still, when you look at it, you sort of had to brace yourself. And he got up and he would sing wonderfully and give his testimony. But in the book of his testimony, there was a picture section, and they showed a picture of him right after his accident. And folks, his head was almost entirely round. It looked like a burnt basketball. You couldn't discern any features, any mouth or eyes or nose. Any depictions we see of the crucifixion, they're revolting. They're supposed to be. But even the most graphic depiction we've ever seen on film probably didn't go far enough. Isaiah's prophecy said his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Who is he? Who is this person? Look at chapter 53 and verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. We sometimes want to think of Jesus maybe as very handsome. Not according to the scripture. Nothing unusual. Nothing that would catch our eye in a crowd in terms of his physical appearance. And yet, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Much later in the book of Acts, you don't need to turn there, but when Philip the deacon was in the process of becoming Philip the evangelist, and you got to watch out, you deacons, you serve faithfully, God may have something else in store for you. That'll scare you to death. Sometimes I've thought, you know, I can't really think of anybody here that's done that for me. I've had some of the most wonderful, supportive deacons here, any place I've ever been. But sometimes I've thought to myself, in places where a deacon was giving me problems, I thought, you better be nice to me. I'll pray God will call you into the ministry. That'll fix you. But Philip was the deacon was becoming Philip the evangelist, and the Spirit had taken him out into the desert, and there was an Ethiopian official, a eunuch. Often they were in charge of the king's harem, and so they were made eunuchs for that purpose. And so here he was returning from Jerusalem, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And may I say to you, folks, one of Billy Graham's own grandsons, I can't think of his name right now, but one of his own grandsons said, I was raised in a culture in my own family and my church, he said, where we think about putting faith in Jesus like a bee sting. Bang, one moment. He said, but for me and for so many other people that I talk to, it's more like a flower opening. Now, is there a moment where you put your faith in Christ? Yes. But in terms of coming to that moment, very few of us have a lightning bolt bee sting conversion. And the idea of sitting with a non-Christian and opening the scriptures and reading it with them and helping them understand, this is low-key, it's not threatening, it is biblical, and the Spirit of God will use it. When I first began to be involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, it drove me nuts because, listen, I was trained to be a preacher, and preachers are trained to tell you everything they know every week. This is why we got to read so much. And InterVarsity's fellowship is, we want the students to lead it, and we want to get them involved in the scripture, even non-Christian students. And so they involve them in what, they don't call them evangelistic Bible studies, but that's what they are. And so the leader, like Paul Birch, will sit there and let the kids sort of gum through a passage of scripture from the Gospels about Jesus. And and it drove me nuts because sometimes some of them, you know, some of these unsaved kids would come up with some pretty wacky ideas about what Jesus meant or what he said. And I had to bite my tongue. And Paul would just say, just let him go through it. He said, you watch, it will amaze you how by the time they're done, the Spirit of God, especially with the help of the other Christian kids there, will guide them to the truth. And it happens. And this is what Philip was doing. Let me finish this now. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. You know what I learned in Israel? Our bus driver, I can't think of his name right now. Boy, that's happening more and more. But Dr. John Monson was talking with our bus driver. It was a derivative of Nathaniel, and I can't think now what we called him. But they were talking about the fact that when you grew up around sheep and lambs and that when it came time to slaughter them, they grew strangely silent, quiet. They didn't fight. It's as though they knew what was coming somehow. And they just somehow surrendered. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He was showing this Ethiopian official, this scripture is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is the Son of God. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Reading comments about this on some Christian website, there was a Jewish girl in the comment section that took great vehement exception to applying Isaiah 53 to Jesus, and especially to the implication, as she put it, by evangelical Christians that, quote, hell will swallow you up if you don't believe this. She then pointed out that the Jewish rabbis interpret this as applying to Israel, and that is absolutely true. But there's something that she either didn't know or was turning a blind eye to. The Jewish rabbis didn't begin applying this passage to the nation of Israel until about the 12th century after Christ. So for 11 plus centuries after the time of Jesus, even the Jewish rabbi says this points to the Messiah. They rejected Jesus as Messiah, but they still said this applies to the coming Messiah. Before that, even the Jewish rabbis believed this was talking about God's promised one. This passage has more to say about their rejection of Jesus than it does anything else. Isaiah starts out, O Lord, who has believed us? What has he heard from us? Paul quotes it in Romans 10, Lord, who has believed our report? And there are times those passages save the sanity of any pastor or preacher. Lord, who has believed our report? So the first thing about this prophecy concerned the servant. Who was he? Who is he? Oh, it's so plain. It points to Jesus. And then the second thing about this prophecy points to the suffering. What was going to happen to him? In verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, talking about our sins, as though it were a disease of the soul, he said, by his wounds you have been healed. I was driving to Terre Haute. I don't remember if it was to play music or to an intervarsity meeting or to see somebody in a hospital, but I had the radio on, and it was in the evening, and I don't even remember what this radio show was. I'd never heard it before, and it caught my eye because the guest on this radio show was Dr. Richard Leakey. Dr. Richard Leakey is one of a family of anthropologists and archaeologists that have discovered bits of bone, the skull of Lucy, and they are prominent evolutionists, and their claims are that the things that they have found have buttressed and proven the theory of evolution. Now, if I could quote, he's not a scholar, but Christian singer Randy Stonehill, Larry Norman, like it makes any difference to you, right? They were both long-haired, dope-infested, maggot-infested, dope-smoking people until Jesus got a hold of them, and then they started singing for him. And Larry Norman talked about the idea that they can take a bit of bone, and from that bone, they can extrapolate exactly how big and what color hair the thing had. And he said, you know, you can make mistakes doing that. The interesting thing is that you give the same fragment to different experts and they come up with different looks for these creatures. Now, I don't mean to diminish their intelligence or their efforts, but I am saying this is going out of their way to leave God out of the picture. And so he was interviewing Richard Leakey and about the finds and the things that they had found in their digs and so on. And then it caught my ear because a Christian brother, I don't know where he was calling from, but he called in to talk to Dr. Leakey, and he was trying to tell him, you know, you need to look at the Bible because the Bible can be proven to be true. And I remember thinking, I appreciate his heart, but I'm not sure how much good this is going to do. And so Dr. Leakey smugly said, well, can you point me to something in the Bible that would prove it to be true? And he said, well, Isaiah 53. And then the announcer said, well, it's time for a commercial break. And they went to a commercial. And then when they came back, one of the first things that Dr. Leakey said, I would like for our listeners to know that during the commercial break, I opened a Bible to Isaiah 53, and I didn't see anything there that proves the truth of Scripture. Smug, smug, smirk, smirk, giggle, giggle. Poor, dumb Christians, poor, blind unbelievers. I went through. People sometimes are aghast at what my Bible looks like. I do mark my Bible, probably too much, but Jesus knows it and he loves me anyway. And I went through a while ago and just read through. I marked down what things in this passage point towards something that actually happened in the Lord Jesus' life, or particularly in his death. The first thing is his appearance being so marred after being so beaten and so cruelly used. The second thing is the idea of him growing up like a young plant, out of a root out of a dry ground, a spiritually dry period in Israel's history, and here comes their Messiah. The fact that he had no former majesty, he wasn't particularly handsome, but he was despised and rejected by men. There's four. Then you come to the idea that we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. There were those who said God is doing this to him as he hung on the cross. This sixth one is a theological thing. It means something to us. Unbelievers wouldn't buy it. But the idea that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that's still there in the Scripture. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Very little did he say to Pontius Pilate. Very little did he answer. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. The eighth thing, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He went through kangaroo courts where they trumped up charges and brought witnesses before him that couldn't even agree. Then they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. He died between two thieves and he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That's just off the top of my head. I know Isaiah scholars could go through here and find even more. And all of this written down 700 years before Jesus was born. And yet, in his hardened unbelief, smirking Dr. Richard Leakey says, I didn't find anything in Isaiah 53 that proves the truth of the Bible. The fact of the matter is, in this chapter, along with Psalm 22, we have the clearest description of Jesus suffering on the cross. And is it not striking that when you turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels are silent in describing crucifixion? In a practical way, it's because their first audience, they all seen it. C.S. Lewis remarked that it wasn't until the last person in the last generation to have actually witnessed a Roman crucifixion died. Only after that did the church begin to use the cross as an image of hope. But I think there was a spiritual reason as well. The focus is not to be on the physical suffering, as hard and horrible as it was. He bore our sins. The sinless, holy Son of God took our sins upon him, and that would have been far, far worse. I know he's a flawed individual, but again, I would say to you, isn't it wonderful that our foibles and missteps are not broadcast on national media? Mel Gibson, when he was producing The Passion of the Christ, and I told somebody just last week, I saw the movie, it was very accurate, probably didn't go far enough in its grotesque depiction of the cruelty of flagellation and crucifixion. I've seen it once, I really don't have any desire to see it again. But in the interviews leading up to the release of The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson said, our crosses are too pretty. And he's right. A Roman cross, there was nothing pretty about it. He said he wanted it to be a realistic portrayal of the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. Not that there weren't special effects in it in terms of makeup and so on, but he said, no special effects. He said, as far as I'm concerned, the R is for realistic in terms of the rating. And then they ask him, why did you come to this idea? Who would have ever thought Mad Max or the guy from Lethal Weapon would produce a movie about the death of Jesus Christ? And he said, I reached a place where I didn't want to live and I didn't want to die. I was in absolute despair. And he said, I went to my knees and I kept thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus. Say what you will about Mel Gibson, but one reviewer from Moody Bible Institute said, after seeing the film, no one who sees this film can claim that they never understood the gospel. From the opening scene where the sandal of Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, to the final powerful short resurrection scene after the crucifixion, and the black screen at the beginning that said, quoted from Isaiah 53, he has borne our iniquity. The gospel of Jesus was plain. And yet, Isaiah said, who has believed our report? That's not our responsibility to make people believe. You remember that? I have to remember it all the time. The sower sows the word. Keep sowing the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Keep talking about the word of Christ. It has pleased God by the foolishness of what we preach to save those that believe. So let's keep spouting this foolishness before the world and let God confound the wisdom of the world with his foolishness. So there's the servant. Who was he? It points to Jesus of Nazareth. There's the suffering. What would happen to him? It was a horrible, horrible thing. And this written down 700 years, even a few hundred years before death by crucifixion was invented. And then there's the satisfaction. Why would this happen? Why did this happen? Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous,
and he shall bear their iniquities. This is a picture of God the Father looking upon the sacrifice of his own Son and being satisfied on our behalf. And folks, here's a verse where you can read yourself into the Bible if you're a believer in Jesus. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus Christ, make many to be accounted righteous. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're one of the many that he's made to be counted righteous. You're one of the many that he has borne the iniquities of. This is the satisfaction. Why would he do this? He did it for us. Why would God do this to his Son? He did it for us. He did it to bring many sons to righteousness. Every now and then somebody brings up the idea, well, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? And there have been times in church history that an apostate and unbelieving church has blamed the Jews. It's a disappointing thing. Job said, great men are not always wise. And when we went to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., one of the things that we saw in a short film presentation was a horrible quote from Martin Luther about the Jews and how God would judge them for the death of Christ. Well, he did judge them for their rejection of Christ. He judges anyone for the rejection of Christ. But Martin Luther said some very horrible things about the Jews. I remember talking with my friend Jim Wetzel about this. I remember reading about it in the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was surprised as well. And it started out that Martin Luther wrote about the Jews in very winsome ways, and he said, we must try to win them to the Savior. And he made attempts, and he was soundly rebuffed. And that, along with his incredibly failing health, to say that he wrestled with diseases of the bowels, we'll leave it at that. And some have looked and scratched their head and just wondered if these two things might have been responsible for his unwise things that he said about the Jewish people later in life. It got to the place where Christ killers was shortened to the word kikes, and that's still an epithet they throw at the Jewish people. And so when Jewish leaders, in the aftermath of the release of the Passion of the Christ, when they came out and said they were afraid it might spark a new wave of anti-Semitism, we might think they're just being oversensitive, but the fact of the matter is they have historical precedent and reason to worry. But it was God the Father that sent his Son to the cross. For people who want to blame the Jews, may I say to you, it was Roman soldiers that drove the spikes, and those soldiers came from all over the Roman Empire, and Jewish people did not serve in the Roman army. So it wasn't Jewish people that nailed him to the cross. But it doesn't really come down to which nationality can we blame for the death of Christ. It was God the Father who sent his Son to the cross. It was for our sins that he died. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus said that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The Lord Jesus, for all he endured, it's past. It's been past for 20 centuries. He endures it no more. He endures it never again. And why did he endure it? For the joy that was set before him. The joy of hearing God the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, because he submitted himself to death, even death on the cross. But more than that, the Bible says there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, more than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He did it for us. He feels joy. When you believed in Jesus, he feels joy over you. He rejoices over you. The Old Testament prophet said he will rejoice over us with singing. There will be a time in the presence of our Savior when he will sing for joy over us. This is why he went to the cross. This is why the Bible points to it. And I want you to take away two things. First of all, the scripture is true. And for those with eyes to see it and ears to hear it, it's demonstrably true. Demonstrably true. But the second thing is God loves you. And he proved it for all time, no matter what else may or may not happen to you. You have only to look at the cross of Jesus Christ, as all of the Bible does, and know that God loves you. You know a way to sum that all up? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.